Shall we turn to the little book of Ruth, please? Chapter 3. And our good brother Ruth, R-O-U-T-H, tells me that he has a number of cassettes on the previous messages on this book. Has them here with him this morning. If you'd like to secure any of these, you can see him after the service. Of course, as you know, there is the recording going on of all the messages here at the chapel, and these tapes are carried to the shut-ins in the afternoon, and any others who desire to borrow one of these are on reels, not on cassette. So any of you at any time who would like to re-listen to a message that has been given, you can see our brethren in the recording room, and I'm sure that they can arrange even a temporary loan of a recorder that you can play the message back on. So if you'd like to secure a cassette message on the Book of Ruth that we have been giving, see our brother Ruth about that. Now, it's a little while since I spoke to you at this hour on this book, and so we just remind ourselves, before we have our reading, we just refresh ourselves of the story that's unfolded in this lovely little book. You remember that there was this family in Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Judah. And that family was composed of father and mother and two sons. When a famine came and food was scarce, instead of turning for help to their wealthy kinsmen who resided there, and I would imagine was possibly the leading citizen in that little town, instead of doing that, Elimelech, the father and husband, he led his little family to the country of Moab. And while they may have escaped the famine by going there, we have learned that nothing but misfortune dogged their steps while they were in that land. First of all, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow. The two sons married Moabitish girls, and in time, these two young men died, leaving the two younger women widows also. Then we saw that the decision was made on the part of Naomi to return to Israel. She did that, and she was accompanied on her return journey by one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, the other choosing to remain in her native land of Moab. When they got back to the little town of Bethlehem, you recall that there was a harvest going on. God had once again blessed his people with the needed rains and the resultant harvest. And Ruth, rather than going down to the welfare office and applying for help, she decided on a very humble but honorable occupation, and she went out to glean in the fields. God overruled, as he so often does, and in view of the future of this young woman, God overruled that she should be in the field of Boaz, the wealthy kinsman of the late Elimelech, and of Naomi, his widow. She gleans in the field. She takes home to her mother-in-law that which she had secured by that arduous labor. And we pick up the story then, and while we read this third chapter, before we will read it again this morning. Then Naomi, verse 1 of Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the hot threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down on the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself and said, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform and be the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came unto the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until I know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. Previously, I pointed out that in the first 2 chapters of this little book, we have the subject of finding grace. And we find this Moabitish widow finding grace in the eyes of this wealthy and powerful Israelitish prince. In the last 2 chapters, we have the subject of rest. And she's finding rest. Not the rest of inactivity and indolence, but the rest that would come only to a young woman in the East, the Middle East, at this time in which the story lies. A young woman would only find the rest of security and safety in the home of a husband. That would be the rest of protection, of provision, the rest of possession, of belonging to one who was able to protect and to provide for her. That's the subject we have here. Now, to get the most out of this very instructive chapter, and we have spoken on a few little details of it, first of all, I want to explain to you the custom, which seems rather strange to us, and, of course, which has been misunderstood and misinterpreted by those who would like to criticize the Bible. I'd like to explain to you the custom. Then I'd like to point out to you that we have a simple but a beautiful picture here of how a person can secure the rest of salvation that is needed by all who are unsaved. Then I'd like to go further and point out to you, as time will permit, some of the very precious and practical lessons that we have here for the child of God. For not only does the sinner need rest, the Christian needs rest as well. You remember the Lord Jesus said in the end of Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And there we have a lovely invitation to those who are out of Christ, who are laboring to save themselves, a futile effort, who are heavy laden with a consciousness of their own sin and guilt that nothing can remove from heart and life and conscience. But he continues, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The unsaved person who comes to the Lord Jesus is given rest. The Christian who comes to the Lord Jesus and accepts his yoke finds rest. And both are beautifully illustrated in this chapter. Now the secret to an understanding of this third chapter, Ruth, is found in a word that we first meet in verse 9, the word near kinsman. You will notice that that occurs again and again in the verses that follow. Now that doesn't mean just a relative. It doesn't mean just even a close relative. The word in the Hebrew is goel, a simple word, G-O-E-L. And this had a special significance. There were two laws that God had given to his earthly people in connection with this Goel, this near kinsman, or kinsman redeemer, as we could well translate it. These two laws had been brought together, and they operated in conjunction. When a person, an Israelite, became poor, poverty stricken, bankrupt, and had to go into what we would call bankruptcy, had to sell his property, and even sell himself, not into a slavery such as God would abhor, but rather into a service for one of his brethren for a stated period of time with a view to paying off that debt. Now when that occurred, and the Israelites had gotten into that condition, then he could go to his nearest male relative and ask him to perform the duty of a goel. That near kinsman, that kinsman redeemer, was obligated under God to help his poor brother out from under that load that he was in. To buy the property, to buy it back. You see, it all went back to the fact that God retained the title to the land of Palestine. He said, as I point out a number of times, he said what he never said of any other piece of ground on the face of the earth, that is mine in a special way. It's never to be sold. And as a result, when a person bought a piece of property in Israel, they only bought it for up until the year of Jubilee. And when the year of Jubilee came around, well, other things happened. In connection with property, it all reverted back to its original owner. So when you bought a piece of property, actually, you were just leasing it. You would say to yourself, how much will that property be worth to me? What crops can I raise? What value can I get out of that land up until the year of Jubilee? Now, if there just had been a year of Jubilee, then you would have it for 49 years. But it might be you'd be buying it the year before the year of Jubilee. You'd only have it for 12 months. And so you see, it all belonged to God. And not only that, they were not to sell their property outside of their tribe. You see, the thought would be, one tribe could have gone ahead and bought up the whole thing and been in a position of prominence and power over all the other tribes. But rather, God gave them what he intended them to have. Now, he said, whatever happened, all of this goes back to the original owner on the year of Jubilee. So that is where the kinsman redeemer came in. He was obligated under the law of God to help his poor relative to get out from under that load of debt that he was in. That's one law. The other was this. If a man died and he left behind no son, so that the name, the family name, would stop, it would die out, there'd not be a perpetuating of that family through the son. When that occurred, then it was responsibility of this same man, the Goel, the nearest relative, the brother, if such there were, of the man who had died, to marry the widow. And the first son that was born to that union of the Goel and the widow, the first son carried the name of the man who had died, the first husband. And so you see in that, that the name would be perpetuated. Now all of these things had a reason, and we could go to some length, but time is flying. But you can see this. God is, as it were, maintaining the status quo. The land is going to remain in the possession of the tribe to which he gives it. And the families in Israel are going to continue. Now these two laws were brought together so that the near kinsman that we're talking about, this near kinsman, he had the responsibility to redeem the property when it had been sold, so it come back into the family, and to marry the widow, and the first son would bear the family name, and that's the way the family name would be perpetuated. Now you friends can understand part of that in a way that they would not in some other parts of the country. When I first came south and did a lot of preaching in the mountains of West Virginia, I very soon learned there was a custom there that I was not familiar with. Personally, we didn't have it in Canada. But there I found in the mountains that invariably the eldest son, he went to live with a grandparent. It took me quite a while to understand how come there's a little fella or a young lad here in with grandma and grandpa. But he was living with them, caring for them just like one of their sons. It was, in many cases, a very happy arrangement. But now I've explained to you this custom.
So here, let's get the picture in perspective. Here's this widow. She has come back from Moab. She has had to sell, as we will see when we get in chapter 4, they had to sell their property. Possibly when she first came back to get a little bit of capital to start up again, she had to sell what piece of land they did have in Elimelech's name. Now her husband had died. Her two sons had died. And so she's not only destitute, she not only has to sell her property, but she has no son to carry on the family name. Now there is a girl by the name of Boaz. He's a wealthy, powerful prince in Bethlehem. He's the nearest relative to her deceased husband. And so Naomi. Naomi could have gone to Boaz and said, Boaz, you're my kinsman redeemer, aren't you? I would like you to redeem my property. It's gone. I'd like you to marry me. My sons are gone. Our family name is about to die out. But instead of claiming that privilege herself, which is perfectly legal, which is according to the accepted custom, and was according to the law of God, instead of claiming that, she says to Ruth, as it were, paraphrasing her instruction, she says, now Ruth, I'm going to forgo my privilege of having Boaz marry me. I'm going to step out of the picture. You step in. And you already know him. You've worked in the field. Now he's going to be there in the threshing floor. He's going to be winnowing the corn that has been gathered. Now you go there. You prepare yourself. And there we have a lovely spiritual lesson. You prepare yourself. You go down there. And you take your place at his feet. And then you remind him who he is and petition him to do the part of a kinsman redeemer. Now that is what took place. And that brings us to verse 9. And as I say, the whole chapter is just full of precious spiritual lesson. We could linger in frankly every verse. But I want us to think right now, verse 9. As Boaz wakens, finds this young woman lying at his feet there. Now I want you to notice how carefully the Spirit of God handles what he knew would be read by people of all different cultures for thousands of years. Now we're accustomed to reading, I hope we're not, but I mean today, if you do much reading of contemporary literature, you find filth, disgusting, rotten, dirty filth in practically all of the literature of today. I have felt more defiled thumbing through some books that some high school and college young people have asked me to look at. I have felt more filthy and defiled than I did when I was living in sin. I'm sorry to say, when I left my Christian home years ago before I was saved, I went on the wrong side of the road. I know all about that side of the road. I don't talk about it. I try not to think about it. As I've told some young people, I could tell you a whole lot that you never dreamt of. Don't think that we're clean because we don't know. We're clean because of the keeping power of Christ. But I have found through some literature that young people have to read in college and high school today, and it's utterly dirty, filth, and garbage. There's nothing of a redeeming literary quality to it. That's the plea under which it's voiced it. I've got the classics on my shelf. If anybody wants to read literature at its best, then read the Harvard classics. I've got them all. And anyone under the plea of wanting to read and learn good literature, there's plenty of it in there. But you notice how carefully God handles this. Here's the situation. That the Holy Spirit, I put emphasis on the Holy, dictated to the inspired writer of this book. And there's not a thing in it that would appeal to that which is sinful. Unless a person has such a corrupt mind that they can't think of anything else but. But now here, as Boaz discovers this young woman, you notice one thing he says? He says, now the people of my city know that you're a virtuous woman. She had a good testimony. They'd been watching this young widow. She'd come back from Moab. And you can understand how the eyes of Bethlehemites would be looking at this young woman that Naomi had brought back. And she had a testimony that Boaz could say, no, all the people know you're a virtuous woman. I tell you, that's a good testimony. And it should remind us that once we're saved, the eyes of people are on. And there's one thing a Christian should desire, and that is to have the respect of others. A Christian man or woman should be a person that people will not say certain things when you're around and not do certain things when you're there. That's the kind of a testimony a Christian has. Someone has said that a lady is a woman who makes a man act like a gentleman. There's a lot in that. And we need a lot of ladies today. And gentlemen, too. A gentleman, I think we could turn around, is a man who makes a woman act like a lady when she's around. I know this old-fashioned, so am I. And I haven't the slightest idea of changing either my preaching or my practice. But you notice what she says. She says, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. In Israel, in this day, when a wedding ceremony was being performed, one of the things that a husband, the bridegroom, did to his bride was to take his mantle and put the corner of it over her head. Just a symbolic gesture. What was he saying by that? As he took the corner of his outer garment, his mantle, and put it over his bride's head, he was saying, you're coming under my protection. You're coming under my care. I think it was a lovely little gesture, wasn't it? Now, says she, boy, be to me, my kinsman redeemer. Put the corner of your mantle over me. Take me under your protection. Take me under your care. And that's immediately what he volunteers to do. Are you unsaved this morning? Then, my friend, the Lord Jesus wants to spread the crimson mantle of his redemptive work over you and make you his own. The way you can be saved is to come in genuine repentance to the feet of Christ and, using this symbol, our Lord will cast over you the crimson mantle of his redemption. He'll say, you're mine. I possess you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. That's the greatest experience of life. That's something that never grows old. 47 years have rolled their course now since I took my place at the feet of the Lord Jesus in genuine repentance. I said, Lord Jesus, save me. And he cast over me his mantle of salvation. And I've been saved ever since. And so he wants to make you his own. And when you become his own, as I point out in a prayer meeting talk, from verse 14, that Ruth lay at his feet until the morning. And we contrast that with the 17th verse of the preceding chapter, where she gleaned in his fields until evening. As pointing out to the Christian, life is a day of opportunity, and we should be up and working. But life is a night with all its dangers, and we should lie at its feet. Now you'll notice she got something for gleaning in his field. After she beat out what she gleaned, got rid of all the chaff, she had an ephah of barley. You remember, she carried it home to her mother-in-law. But because she had gathered it, there was chaff connected with it. But in our chapter here, Boaz has been getting rid of all the chaff in this great pile of barley. And now, before she goes back to her mother-in-law, he says, now bring your veil. Bring your veil. And when she brought the veil that she wore, the long eastern veil, and spread it out before, it says in verse 15 that he poured in 6 measures. Now you notice that even the word measures in italics, that means it's not the original. There isn't any Hebrew word here that could tell us what this measurement was. It's lit just simply, in the Hebrew Bible, 6. The Jewish rabbis have always taught, you can't always go by what they teach, but they've always taught that the measures here, the 6 measures here, equal 2 ephahs. Now, whether that was right or not, we have no way of verifying. But if it were so, then you'll notice she got twice as much lying at his feet as she did laboring in his feet. God wants us to labor, but God wants us to lie. And if you and I get to his feet, we'll get twice as much as we'll get with all of our own personal efforts. That's one of the things that we're being robbed of today. We don't have time to lie at his feet. We're so busy. Well, I've got to be doing this, I've got to be doing that, I've got to be doing the next thing. The first thing we ought to be doing is lying at his feet. We'll get twice as much there, I repeat, as we'll get with all of our labor. And so she goes home, back to her mother-in-law. And I think it's nice, that expression in verse 17, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. You never go away empty from the feet of Christ. I have told you in the past of men whom I have come in contact with who knew what it was that to sit at the feet of Jesus. I've heard men speak that had a string of academic degrees long enough to fly a kite. I've come away my soul barren and dry. I've sat and listened to men who've been at the feet of Jesus, and I've come away from listening to them, my heart overflowing with praise and joy and gratitude to my God. But she comes home to her mother-in-law. She shows what has been given. And there's a lovely word in the end of verse of the chapter. Sit still, my daughter. Yes. There had been a time when Ruth had been actively engaged in the field, as we all should be. And now it's time to sit still. What do you mean by that? She says, sit still, my daughter, until I know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be at rest until he has finished the thing this day. In other words, Ruth, you've turned it all over to him. Now just sit still, and he'll finish it. He'll finish it. It's a wonderful thing to know that so far as your salvation is concerned, so far as your life is concerned, so far as your home is concerned, so far as your family is concerned, so far as your health is concerned, you just turn it all over to your divine Lord. And he'll not be at rest until he has finished the thing today. Thank God before the evening hours of this day of grace come to an end, our blessed Lord will have finished that which he began on Calvary's cross. There he laid the foundation. As our brother Schwartz reminded us on the radio this morning, we have been delivered from the penalty of our sins because of the death of Christ. Thank God we're being delivered every day of our life from the power of sin. One of these moments, we shall be delivered from the very presence of it altogether. Won't it be a wonderful thing to shake off the last vestige of sin and never have anything more to do with sin in any shape or form throughout all eternity? The only thing to remind you of sin in eternity will be the marks in the palms of our Lord's hand, reminding us of the debt he paid, the price he paid, to deliver us and make us his own. But friend, if you go on unsheltered by the crimson mantle of the blood of Christ, it'll mean to be exposed to sin forever. There'll be nothing but sin in hell. There'll be nothing but the reminder of sin in hell. That's what will make it what it will be. And so may you see from this lovely little picture of long ago what a blessing it is to come to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and to stay there. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our blessed Lord Jesus. Lord, we've been trying for many years, send us to comprehend just a little of what it meant for thee to leave the glory above and to die in the shame of Calvary. While we cannot comprehend it, we thank thee, Father, we rejoice in it constantly. And to know that thou art alive, caring for, keeping us, preserving us. O God, we thank thee. And we wait for that moment of moment when we shall see him face to face. When we shall follow his teaching, the storer of peace, and the lover of sinners of all. Grant thy blessing upon thy word. Thou knowest the need in every heart peace. Thou alone knowest that, and we pray to apply that part of this morning's message to meet that need as thou alone can do in our Savior's precious name.